Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And I'll be reading the first 20 verses. Mark, chapter 5, the first 20 verses. Before we read that, let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. That every word that we hear would be Christ's word. And that your Spirit would soften our hearts, that it would accomplish in us what you intend. Take away all distractions, all stumbling blocks, Lord. Reconcile us to yourself through the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 5, beginning at verse 1. Then they, that is Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the good news of Jesus, we are promised a kingdom that is breathtaking in its glory. It promises us the forgiveness of all our sins. It promises to give us hearts that love God, that love our neighbor. It promises the healing of all our relationships, justice for those who are oppressed, and justice towards all those who've oppressed them. It promises to heal our diseases, to wipe away our tears, and to raise our bodies to eternal life with God. Yet why do we see so little of this now? There seems to be so much opposition to the gospel. In fact, perhaps even worse, so many people just don't care about it one way or another. And injustice goes on. The church seems so weak, often faithless, and certainly divided. Christians constantly disappoint us with their flaws, failing to live up to what they themselves testify to believe in. And Jesus takes longer and longer to come back, and we wonder to ourselves, where is this great kingdom that He's promised us? Well, here in Mark 5, we see something of that same tension. On the one hand, we see the amazing power of Jesus at work doing acts of salvation. We see demons trembling. And yet on the other hand, we see Jesus seeming to act with such weakness. He lets all these pigs die. He lets the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes drive Him out of their kingdom. And the one man who actually wants to be with Him, He won't let be with him. And we think to ourselves, why? Why doesn't Jesus just right now use this great power He has to set all things right, to come with His angels in glory and establish His kingdom? The answer our text holds out to us is quite simple. And it's that today is not the day of judgment, but today is the day of salvation. And Mark's gospel is teaching us that yes, Jesus is all powerful, and yes, He's working all things to the coming of His kingdom. He has defeated Satan completely. But today, brothers and sisters, He uses that power in weakness in order that all might come and believe and come to know salvation. The story begins with Mark telling us that Jesus and His disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. If you flip back through Mark's gospel to the preceding chapters, you'll see that Jesus has been telling parables and performing miracles to teach the people about this kingdom that He's telling them is at hand. It's coming. It's imminent. You'll see that He's been waging war against Satan by casting out demons. And you'll see that He spoke in one parable of entering into a strong man's house, Satan, and binding him up and plundering his possessions. That's what Jesus is doing. And yet until Mark 5, Jesus has been doing that among the people of Israel, among God's people. Now, as they cross this lake, you might have thought it was just a simple little narrative detail to get the story rolling. But in fact, what Mark is telling us is now Jesus is leaving the land where Israelites dwell. He's crossing the lake into a land that's enemy territory. It's a land inhabited by Gentiles. A land where Satan reigns. And it's fitting that we see this move in verse 1 as the first move of a cosmic war, so to speak. This crossing the lake is easily as great as Joshua's leading the people across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. To us, it's just a little phrase. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. But to those in the kingdom of Satan, this causes utter panic. Notice how Jesus is received on the other side of the sea by the demonic forces. We read, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And from the description Mark gives us of this man, there can be no doubt that there is intense spiritual warfare going on here. Most obviously, his name is Legion, and he tells us it's because he's possessed by so many demons. Now, we don't know exactly how many demons were in him, but a legion in the Roman military of that time included about 6,000 soldiers. We're also told that he lives among the tombs. If you know your Old Testament, you know that such contact with the dead would have made any person unclean. It had to be separated from God's people. We're told he has superhuman strength. All the best forces of that country, the police, the military, with all their best weapons, their strongest chains, have not been able to contain him. This isn't just sort of because he's a strong man and has ingenuity. This is clearly superhuman. This is demonic power. And we know from Matthew 8, where we also read this story, that he was terrorizing the community. Matthew 8 says no one could pass by that way. He's destroying himself. He's consumed. And look what he cries out to Jesus when he sees Jesus come across the lake. The demons within this man know exactly what they're facing. In addition, from what we know of this land, this is definitely enemy territory. It had once been part of Israel, but was now inhabited by Gentiles for quite some time. And one of the pieces of evidence we have to show that is that they're the farmers of pigs. And again, if you know your Old Testaments, or even if you know anything about Judaism, you know that no faithful Jew would ever farm pigs. Again, they are unclean, would have excluded you from God's people. What you have here, though, is a land that no doubt thinks that it's free. It thinks that it's free from that troublesome law of the people across the lake. It's free to prosper and enjoy prosperity under its own terms, and yet in reality, it's under the thumb of Satan, who only has to take a number of his demons and place them in one man, and that country is at his mercy. I can't help but think when I read about this scenario of a place like what our country is familiar with in parts of the Middle East, where despite all our military power, despite all our prosperity, we can't seem to stomp out this evil of terrorism in that part of the world. And so no one can pass that way. That's sort of like what this land is experiencing, except it's only one man. And they're at his mercy. And yet, look at the amazing thing that happens. He comes up to Jesus. The New King James uses the word worship. It's probably better translated that he just fell on his knees. It's not sort of a worshipful attitude here, but it's fear. He falls on his knees. And he cries out, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And I want you to step back and think about the absurdity of what's happening here. To human eyes, if you were a citizen of that country, here you have this boat with this carpenter in it, this stranger, with his motley crew of fishermen and tax collectors and a few political activists, and all they've done is stepped out of the boat and onto the beach, and here's this man, this terrorist, that your country has been terrified by, has not been able to contain, and he comes running up and pleading for mercy. You would think to yourself, something strange is happening here. This man knows that here is a force that even with the help of his master Satan, he cannot defeat. And he's terrified. One of the interesting things throughout Mark's Gospel, certainly through Mark 5, well through the first half of the Gospel, is that the disciples never really grasp who Jesus is or what he's doing, nor do the Jews. But the demons always get it. They see what we don't see. They see the reality of what's really happening. And here, though no one else in the story really gets it, they know who Jesus is and they are terrified. What they see, when they see just this simple man, Jesus, get out of the boat, what they see is much like what Israel saw at Mount Sinai. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They have what James calls the faith of demons. They know there's one God. And now they know this one God is right here. And they tremble. They know that Jesus may be coming to conquer once and for all, bringing with Him the day of the Lord. In Matthew 8's version of the story, they plead with Him, do not torment us before it is time. In other words, they know that this day would come. They know that one day they will be defeated, but they had not thought of it, that it would be this day. They had not thought this morning that this would be their last day free of God's utter wrath and torment. They know they may be but a word from what we read in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. It says there, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." In short, what the demons see, what they know, is that they are but a word from hell. And yet Jesus does not bring the day of the Lord. He doesn't do here what the demons fear. See, what the demons could not have known, what this man occupied by the demons could not have known, is that Jesus was not yet bringing the day of the Lord. He's bringing the day of salvation. He's bringing mercy. Yes, He's coming to proclaim His kingdom. Yes, He's coming to show its saving power. But then He's going to suffer for it. And He's going to die on a cross so that the very people who right now are His enemies might be saved. He's coming as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom people hide their faces, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. One who was wounded for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. Why does Jesus come this way? Quite simply, as becomes clear in this story, it's because He loves this man, this demonic man, who currently wants nothing to do with Him. And there are other people in this country who, as we will see, want nothing to do with Him, and He loves them too. And there are many people yet unborn, brothers and sisters, many people opposed to Him today who He yet loves and wants to reconcile to Himself. It's the same reason He delays now. It's the day of salvation. And when you stop and think about just how terrible this man's state was, just how opposed to Jesus he was, that you see how strong Jesus' love must be. This man is not coming to Jesus like so many other people in the Gospels. He's not coming to Jesus asking for healing. He's not asking for salvation. He is begging Jesus to have nothing to do with him. Much like us, as we read in the letters of Paul, who were dead in our trespasses and sins when Christ died for us. Because all we, as Isaiah says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Or as Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. But that doesn't mean God's not seeking after us. And it doesn't mean He's not willing to put His judgment and His power aside to come as a suffering servant for us, to speak His word to us that we might be changed, to clothe us like He clothed this man with His righteousness. That's what Jesus is really about. He's not so concerned about judging the demons as of yet. He's concerned about saving many people. Now, this is incredible power that Jesus has cut through with a word and done what this land with all its military and police power could not do. And one can't just ignore this sort of display of dramatic power. In the rest of the story, we're basically presented with three responses to what Jesus has done. In each case, somebody comes to Jesus and begs something of Him, and in each case, we get a surprising response. First of all, there's the demons. They're an absolute terror of Jesus, and they beg to be permitted to go into the pigs. There's no repentance here. They just want to continue destroying. Perhaps they think that if they can cause enough trouble and kill all these pigs, they can turn the people in this country against Jesus and drive Him out of that land. We don't really know what they are thinking. But what perhaps should trouble us if we're reading this story sensitively and getting into it is that Jesus gives them what they want. You think to yourself, wait a minute, these are the demons. These are Satan's most loyal and trusted followers. They will never repent. And they are asking Jesus to do something and He's letting them do it. What's going on here? The reality is in that the very act of giving the demons what they want, Jesus is advancing the kingdom. Because now as all these pigs run into the sea, the story will get much bigger, the story is much greater, and the news will travel all the faster. Remember this, when you look out at the world and you see the wicked seeming to get exactly what they want, remember that God is in control and He knows what He's doing. He's working out His purposes. Well, what about the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, as some translations have it? What is their reaction? In verse 14, we see that this act of Jesus has not gone unwitnessed. And think of what these people would have seen. First of all, a fortune of 2,000 pigs wiped out. Now, 2,000 pigs would be no small economic value today, certainly all the greater back then. They see a terrorist that their country could not control sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And all because the witnesses would say, and as the news is spreading, they would have told people, all because just a few words, perhaps they didn't even hear what those words were. This carpenter muttered a few words, and all of this has taken place. Now, you would think that anyone who was good would want, whoever this man is, whatever he's doing, they would want this power on their side. They would want this man to be their Lord. But that's not what happens. Because they fear for their own prosperity. They fear that Jesus will upset the status quo. And so, in fact, they respond to Jesus in a manner quite similar to the demons. They ask Jesus to leave their region. They have the foolishness of thinking that if they ask God to leave them in the day of salvation, they can escape Him forever. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, they presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And yet here again, Jesus gives them what they want. He grants their request. He turns to leave. It's a warning to us that Jesus does not save or force everyone to repent who opposes Him. I think we should all ask ourselves, especially living in a country so devoted to prosperity as our own, are we willing to allow the gospel to upset our status quo, our prosperity? If that's what it takes to follow Christ. Well, the third response to Jesus is by the one who was changed, who had had the demon. He was changed over and above his own desires. And it's fascinating to see the difference between him and the demons and the Gerasenes. And it's also fascinating to see how differently Jesus responds. See, Jesus gave the demons what they wanted. He gave the Gerasenes what they wanted. And now finally we have somebody here who wants to be with Jesus. He wants Jesus' kingdom. And yet, despite having given the demons what they wanted and given the Gerasenes what they wanted, Jesus says to this man who simply wants to be with them, who simply wants to be in His kingdom, He says, no. And you think to yourself, how can this be? How can Jesus do that? What side, Jesus, are you on? No doubt you've often felt that in your life. The wicked prosper. And I sit here floundering, my prayers unanswered. Now it's obvious, of course, that Jesus loves this man. And in the long run, we know that this man will be with Jesus. And what he cannot yet know at this time is that this will in fact cost Jesus his life. He's going to die for him. So why then does Jesus say no? Well, Mark tells us he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." This is the answer, again, to the question I posed in the beginning of the sermon. Why doesn't Jesus just come right now with all his angels? The answer is because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for good news to go out. And brothers and sisters, you aren't here to be made happy today. You're not here to be made prosperous, to live out the American dream. You're here because you've been called to be God's witnesses in the world, to witness to the love and mercy that He has shown towards you. You're here because God is not wishing that any should perish, as Peter says, but that all should seek repentance. And God has given you His Spirit so that in your deeds, in the fruits of the Spirit, and in your words, you might always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. We don't read exactly what this man thought. We don't really know. What we do see, what we do know, is that he obeyed Jesus' command. He went, and wherever he went, he told them about what Jesus had done for him. And we can only imagine what these people thought. You know, imagine if instead of being killed, Osama bin Laden had at some point converted to Christianity and publicly devoted himself to being a Christian evangelist. Well, in Mark 7, we read that later, great crowds came to Jesus from the Decapolis. The same region that had once rejected him and begged him to leave will later come to him, bringing their needy and their sick and their suffering towards him and begging for salvation. And no doubt, in some small part, due to the witness of this man who prepared their hearts, who'd softened them to see the salvation the Lord could bring them. That's what God's doing. That's the fruit that comes from a scenario when it seems like the wicked are getting their way. God's actually working out salvation in the world. His kingdom is advancing. The reality is that Jesus is all-powerful, as He shows in this story. He has complete control over Satan. And yet, it's just as clear that today, and today includes our today, today He uses His power in weakness because it's the day of salvation. And the reality is, to many people, this is too great of a stumbling block. I had a friend when I worked in Washington, D.C. He worked for a United States senator, and he was not a Christian at all, but he was coming to an evangelistic Bible study we were reading through Mark's Gospel. And he was fascinated. He was very interested in it. And by the time we were at the end of this Bible study, he said to me, "You know, I can identify with Moses. I can identify with David. These are strong men. They're powerful men. But Jesus? Jesus seems kind of like a wimp. He gets pushed around. It's pathetic. He dies on a cross." Brothers and sisters, praise God that Jesus did not come as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. Praise God that He did not come bringing judgment upon us, but bringing peace and reconciliation. And that is yet still the state of affairs, that God yet holds out reconciliation. If it was not for this, none of us would have life in His kingdom. One day He will come in glory. He will come as a conquering king. He will judge the living and the dead. And on that day, every knee will bow. What the demons feared will take place. So do not take His mercy for granted. Call on the name of the Lord that you might be saved. And if you have been saved, if you have believed the gospel and it is not yet time for you to go and be with your Lord, then go and tell of all the love and mercy that Jesus has shown to you. Under the power of His Spirit, take up your cross and follow Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we often forget why we're here. We think that it's all about us and our own happiness. And Lord, because we are invested in these things, we see the way the world goes, we get frustrated with You. We wonder why You don't do things the way we would do them. Why You don't just defeat our enemies. Lord, we thank You that You don't do things the way we would want You to. We thank You that You didn't come as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant who loved us so much that You were willing to suffer for us and for our enemies and Your enemies in order that we might be together in Your kingdom rather than cast outside of it. Lord, we pray that You would enable us by Your Holy Spirit to keep our eyes focused on the gospel and who You've called us to be as Christians. That we would witness to You in everything that we do, in our words and in our actions and in our life as a body. And Lord, we pray that many people, through our witness, through the witness of Your church, that many people would be reconciled to You. Come quickly, Lord, and make all things right. We long for Your kingdom and its righteousness. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know You today, we pray that You would reconcile him or her to Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.